You take your Bibles, your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 17 and carry through into chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 2, reading from verse 17. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he's delighted with them. Or else, where is the God of justice? See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he's coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord, as in days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies. Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word and we are your people. We pray that you would open it up in front of us by your Holy Spirit. You'd help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives and to see how it points us to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Justice. It sounds like such a good thing in the abstract, doesn't it? It is something that all of us long for. We want people to get what they deserve, whether that's good or bad. That's why we're outraged when we read about crimes that are unsolved or criminals who walk out of court scot-free. Just as we're outraged when we see bad things happening to good people. Because both of those situations speak to us about a world that is out of order and bring to our minds questions about what God is up to in such a world. Where is God in a world in which the righteous repeatedly suffer while evil people seem to prosper? If God was really half as good and as powerful as the Bible claims, surely evil would swiftly be eliminated and good people would receive a proper reward. Where is this God of justice about whom the Bible speaks so constantly? Why doesn't he do something to set the world to rights? We want justice, and we want it now. These questions, of course, are not new. They are as old as injustice and violence themselves, which is to say, almost as old as the world itself. The psalmist was almost tripped up by the prosperity of the wicked when he wrote Psalm 73. And the prophet Malachi, writing here towards the end of the Old Testament, faced exactly the same questions in his own day, some 400 years before the coming of Jesus. His contemporaries were challenging the prophet, saying, well, all this religious talk is fine, and we like what you have to say about the Lord's faithful love for his people, but what about the problem of evil? Where is this God of justice about whom you speak? I can't see him. I can't see any evidence that he's alive and active. It doesn't seem to matter how you live. In fact, on the contrary, people who flout God's laws often seem to do better in life than those who try their best to keep them. So what on earth is the point in serving your God? That's a complaint that has a very contemporary ring to it, isn't it? People look around today at a world in which the wicked often do seem very prosperous, and well-meaning people suffer horrendous tragedies. And we sense intuitively that something is deeply wrong with this picture. We know things shouldn't be this way. And in our hearts, we are outraged by that mismatch. We long for justice, and we're very tempted to blame God for its absence. If God really exists, shouldn't he act to set things straight? And if God doesn't act against injustice, what good is he? And of course, those questions are particularly powerful when they flow from your own personal experience, not just abstract philosophical concepts. Perhaps you yourself have been hurt and wronged by someone who seems to be getting away with their crime. You've been sinned against, but you can't get anyone to listen to your side of the story while the other person is believed and honored. Where is God in that situation? Why doesn't God act to set the record straight? Well, God's answers to such questions are very simple. Where is this God of justice? I'm right here. Literally, that's what the first word of chapter 3 says. Hineni, here I am. God is present and ready to act. In ancient times, kings would send messengers ahead of them to clear the traffic to the side of the road so there'd be no obstacles to the coming of the great king. And here, the great king declares he's about to send his messenger to prepare the way for his coming. And if that royal messenger is on his way, can the king himself be far behind? The God of justice will very soon arrive at his palace, ready to dispense judgments. He will send his personal envoy, the angel, or the messenger of the covenant, to sit on the throne and to enact justice. After all, that's what the people of Malachi's day said that they were seeking. They wanted the Lord to come and bring this justice. Set the world straight. But you should be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. In the movie A Few Good Men, Tom Cruise plays this Navy lieutenant who's cross-examining Jack Nicholson's character, a Marine Corps colonel, about a hazing that went wrong and ended in a Marine's death. And as Cruise is pressing Nicholson time and time again, at one point Cruise says, "I want the truth." To which, of course, Nicholson memorably responds, "You can't handle the truth." You want justice? You can't handle justice. That's our problem. On the one hand, we say we want justice. We want the world to be set straight. We want the good to be rewarded and the guilty to be punished. But the reality is that we cannot handle such justice. Justice is not a safe and comfortable category. True justice means much more than just a general return to morality in society, or a recognition of the difference between good and evil. I mean, another name for the coming of complete justice is Judgment Day, a time when strong and decisive action will be executed against all of the wicked. The coming of justice is not just an old-fashioned happy ending in the movie, in which the men in black hats get sent to jail and the men in white hats get to ride joyfully off into the sunsets. It is equal judgment for all, without fear or favor for any. And the prospect of such a sudden coming of judgment brings with it the problem for all of us, just as it did for Malachi's first hearers. Who can endure the day of his coming? Think about it like this. You're driving along the freeway and suddenly you see flashing lights in the rearview mirror. We've all had that experience, right? How do you feel about that? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? I mean, if you've been chuntering along at 65 miles an hour, mind your own business, you feel, okay, I'll just slide over here and they'll go sailing right past, right? But if you've been doing 85 because you're late for an appointment or you're naturally lead-footed, you have an entirely different sense, right? Guilty people do not rejoice to see the coming of judgments because they have nothing to expect except condemnation. Well, the Lord declares through Malachi it's going to be the same way when his justice finally arrives. The day of the Lord will not be a day of vindication, as they fondly imagine. It will be a day of condemnation for the sins that Malachi has already condemned earlier in his oracles. On this coming day of God's judgment, the prophet declares there will be a trial by fire and by water. two opposites that you can use to test almost everything, no matter what its composition. First, the Lord's coming will be like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire does its work by separating out the worthless dross from the valuable silver or gold by melting both of them and separating out the impurities which float to the top. But in addition, the day of the Lord's coming will be like wash day, when the launderer used harsh alkaline lye to remove stubborn stains from your clothing. What's so painful about the application of a little soap? Well, just ask the dirt. It gets dislodged from the garment and washed down the drain. The fire and their water do their purifying work by separating the valuable from the worthless and removing the worthless. And importantly, this coming judgment extends to all kinds of sins. Most of us have a list of important sins and unimportant sins. Usually the sins we classify as important are the ones that other people commit, while the ones that we commit are unimportant sins. Some people get very upset about private moral lapses. They're rightly against abortion and sexual promiscuity and stealing. But they may be far less vocal about issues of public morality. They don't say much about greed or the exploitation of the poor, which perhaps they reclassify as just good business practices. And then there are other people who are very concerned about public morality. They rightly want to ensure that businesses are required to look after their workers properly, and that as a society we make appropriate, compassionate provision for the poor and the disabled. But these people sometimes have much less to say about private sins. They argue that sexual morality is just a matter of individual choice, or that criminal behavior is usually just the result of a deprived childhood. But the law judges both the privately immoral and the publicly immoral. Here in Malachi, the Lord lists 7 specific violations of the Mosaic covenants, which between them represent the whole of the covenant code. The Lord will judge not only the sorcerers, the adulterers, and the perjurers, but also those who defraud the workforce, who exploit the weak, and oppress the helpless. So this coming day of judgment to which the prophet speaks extends not only to all kinds of sins, but it also includes all kinds of people. At first sight, it may be tempting for us to look at the list of offenses that Malachi describes and say, "Phew, I am so glad I'm not that kind of person. I'm not a sorcerer. I've not been unfaithful to my wife. I haven't sworn falsely. I don't have any employees. And I always try to help people. Bring on the judgments." But the reality is that when the judge comes, it's not just the notoriously wicked people who face that refining process. Judgment starts closer to home. In this case, it begins in the temple with the household of God, with the Levites. These men were part of the religious leadership of the day, the ministers, if you like. And they are subject to the prophet's critique for their failure to teach and guide others properly. And they too will be purified and refined. And in that refining process, the dross will be burned up and the dirt will be washed down the drain. All classes of people, religious or irreligious, are included in God's judgment on sin. All are fairly judged, and the inevitable result of that day is that all will be found wanting. You see, for the reality is that in our hearts, each one of us is a sorcerer. Sorcery, see, is not just about tarot cards and voodoo dolls. In essence, sorcery is attempting to manipulate the supernatural powers to serve your own purposes. And so anyone who uses religion to serve themselves, rather than giving themselves completely to serve God, is engaging in sorcery. When we go to church as a means to make our life run smoothly, that's sorcery. When we pray as if God were our errand boy, whose job it is to solve our problems and to give us what we want, we're indulging in sorcery. When I start my day, as I can so easily do, by asking the Lord to help me get my work done and make those problem people and situations just go away, instead of asking, "Lord, help me to depend on you in the midst of the challenges that you will bring into my life today," Help me to see what you are confronting in my heart and revealing about me through these problem people. I've engaged in sorcery. I'm treating God as if his chief end was to glorify and serve me rather than vice versa. In the same way, each of us has committed adultery in our thought life, even if we haven't in actuality. We've all coveted romantic or physical intimacy with someone who is not our spouse, even if we haven't acted out on those fantasies. And each of us has misused the truth to serve our own purposes. We may not always have told out-and-out lies, but we've all often edited and shaped our version of the story to put ourselves in the best possible light. So when people ask me how things are going, it's easy for me to focus on the good things that are happening and silently pass over all of my sinful struggles and difficulties. Because I want to give you the impression that, like Mary Poppins, I'm practically perfect. And likewise, each of us is at times at least silent in the face of oppression, exploitation, and greed, both locally and around the world. We have not cared enough for the oppressed and the persecuted, to do even what we could do to help them. As Paul puts it in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or as the prophet Isaiah puts it more personally, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Total depravity is not just an abstract idea in a theology textbook. It is a reality that shapes and marks each of our experiences daily. Because we all have hearts that are profoundly twisted and ravaged by sin. In fact, our very grumbling about the absence of God's justice condemns us. When we say, "Where is the God of justice?" we accuse God of treating the wicked better than us. We're not neutral defenders of truth and righteousness. No, we are setting ourselves up as the judge, and we're trying to summon God into the dock to answer to us so that we, in our infinite wisdom, can sit in judgment on God's actions. No wonder Malachi declares that attitude wearies God. How arrogant. How hypocritical. With our mountains of sin, to think that we can advise the judge of all the earth about what he should do about the problem of evil. And yet the prophet Malachi tells us that the judge of all the earth is arriving. The flashing lights of the law are coming nearer. The messenger is already on his way, and soon the divine judge will come. So what are we to do? Since we are all sinners at the core of our beings, who cannot possibly handle justice. Is there any hope that we can survive the judge's coming without being swept away down the drain by his wrath as we deserve? Well, surprisingly, the answer that Malachi gives is yes. The result of this refining process is not an empty crucible after all the dross has been skimmed off. The result of this washing process is not an empty tub after all the dirt has been rinsed out. A purified remnant will emerge, refined like gold or silver, ready to serve the Lord in righteousness. That's good news, isn't it? But why should there be such a remnant? I mean, if we're really as bad as the Bible tells us we are, and if God is really as holy as it tells us he is, how is there any hope for any of us surviving Judgment Day? Malachi tells us in verse 6, it is because of God's faithfulness. I, the Lord, have not changed. So you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You know, as Malachi's first oracle made clear, the Lord had chosen Jacob and his offspring to be the recipients of his love. Certainly not on the account of Jacob's goodness and faithfulness, nor that of Jacob's offspring, as was evident to everybody in Malachi's day. The sin of Jacob's offspring had led to the exile in Babylon and the total destruction of Jerusalem. In that, of course, they were the true children of their father Jacob, a liar and deceiver who tried to steal for himself the blessing rather than trust in God's promise. And those same sin patterns were re-manifesting themselves in his own day. as the earlier oracles underlined. But throughout all of their faithlessness, God had not changed in his faithfulness. Those whom he had chosen, he would save in spite of their all-pervasive sin. And the same is true for you and me. Even though every one of us has indeed turned aside from God's way and gone our own way, following our own wisdom into all manner of internal and external sin, still, God is faithful. God's purposes to create a redeemed humanity stand secure. Our salvation is certainly not because of what wonderful people we are, not even how hard we're willing to try to be wonderful people. It is not because under all that dirt, God saw a glint of something that showed we were worthy of his love. No, God delivers people because of who he is. God saves the remnant of his sinful people because he is great, because he is loving, because he is gracious. Even though we have been utterly unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to his covenant promises. But how can this be? Even though God is faithful and loving, God is still judge. He is the holy God of purer eyes than to look upon evil. He was committed to bringing absolute justice at the end of the day. How can the judge of all the earth forgive the guilty and still be just and holy? I'm not sure in this passage Malachi gives us a very clear answer to that question. He leaves it open. He knows that the Lord must forgive and save his people because he's committed himself to do it. But he also knows that this same God is coming as holy judge. How can both be true? Of course, we who live this side of the incarnation have a much clearer understanding. We know how God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Because in Jesus, we have seen the coming of the messenger of the covenant, of God's representative, who is himself the Lord. In Jesus, the just judge came suddenly, unexpectedly to his temple, just as Malachi promised. He came first of all as a little baby, brought there in his mother's arms, as a sign that had been promised to aged Simeon of the coming of salvation, not just for God's own people, but for the Gentiles as well. The prophetess Anna, the elderly widow who had spent a whole lifetime waiting and longing for the coming of Malachi's messenger, saw him and spoke of the redemption of Jerusalem. In Jesus, God himself came down to be with us for our salvation. He came among us as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. Yet as an adult, Jesus also came to the temple like a refiner's fire, bringing judgment on his own house, with a whip of cords driving the merchants out of that most sacred of buildings that they had turned into a robber's den. He declared, not one stone would remain on another of that temple because of his people's rejection of himself. Jesus came to set things right in the Lord's house, to bring justice and righteousness. And that unique combination of tasks was the reason why the very first act of Jesus' ministry was to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, why should Jesus be baptized? John's baptism was for sinners, for repentance. So John said to Jesus, I don't understand. Why should the sinless one be baptized among the sinners? And of course, Jesus replied, let it be so for now. It is proper to do this to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus needed to be baptized in order to identify with his people in their sinful condition. Even though he was completely without sin, he was joining us in our water baptism, a symbolic trial by water, a washing that pictures the dross and dirt in our lives being cleansed away. Jesus joined us in our water baptism while anticipating another baptism that was still to come, a fire baptism which he had to undergo. In Luke 12, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth. Would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus, you see, came to bring the fire of God's judgment upon what earth to deal with sin once and for all. But before he brought the fire of judgment upon the whole earth, he brought it first upon himself in a baptism of fire, a picture of the cosmic judgments that would be poured out upon him on the cross. Driving out the merchants and the money changers was only a temporary, symbolic cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. They would soon come back and restart their corrupt trade. The ultimate act of cleansing God's house took place when the true temple, Jesus' own body, was hung upon the judgment tree. When they crucified Jesus, we put God himself on that tree. The place of divine judgment curse where we deserved to be. That surely is the ultimate act of calling good evil and evil good. Nailing the perfect one to the cross while choosing to have a terrorist released in his place. And on that day of judgments, God himself took that horrific place of rejection and pain that belonged to all those who are under God's curse. How can it be that God can still be just and forgive the guilty? How can the refiner's fire pass over us and not burn us alive? How can we not be drowned by the floodwaters of God's judgment? The only way was for the refiner's fire first to pass over Jesus and pour out the full force of its heat upon him. The water of God's judgment cleanses us because it first washed over him and buried him in its icy depths. Jesus identified with his people in the symbol of judgment, water baptism, because he knew he would bear for them the reality of judgment that it symbolized. His death on the cross is what makes it possible for us as sinners to come close to this avenging God of justice and not be destroyed by him. You see, at the cross, we see the profundity of the Lord's wisdom, and we see the terrible hypocrisy of our complaint against his justice. At the cross, God turned his back on his own Son, the only one who was ever truly just, so that we who are by nature evil might become good in his sight and be people in whom he delights. The justice that we could not handle, God took into himself in our place. What human wisdom could imagine such an awesome plan of salvation? What is left for us now except to put our hands over our mouths, astonished at such mercy, love, and grace? Our complaints about our circumstances are stilled as we gaze at the cross. Jesus' perfect life is imputed, credited to us as if it was our own, and that's what enables us as sinners now to approach this holy God clothed in his holiness. Now, when the Father looks on you and me, he does not see our sorcery, our adultery. Now, when he looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect devotion and purity clothing us as if it were truly our own. Through Jesus, a safe way has been made for sinners like us to approach God the judge. Because of him, we can return to God and find God coming near to us also, not for judgments, but with wide open arms to welcome us in. The result of the coming of Jesus, then, is a saved people. Jesus came to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. But even more than that, Jesus came ultimately to rescue us from the power of our sins. That's the ultimate goal of this refining process in the book of Malachi, a purified people who will be able to do what the people of the prophet's day failed to do, to bring right offerings to God and serve him in righteousness. The prophet foresaw a people who would come with hearts wholly devoted to God. The same thing that Paul anticipates in Romans 12. What does it mean for us to offer right offerings to God? We do it not by bringing cows and sheep to be burned on an altar. The debt that our sins needed to be paid has been paid once and for all at the cross. We respond to that death by bringing and offering ourselves as living sacrifices on the altar, regarding everything we do as to be done for the Lord and for His glory in view of His great mercy to us. But how can we do that? Can a leopard change its spots? Can you really teach an old dog new tricks? Some of us are discovering how hard it is to teach young dogs new tricks. Is real change possible? Yes! For Christians, real change is possible because Jesus came not to teach old dogs new tricks, but to turn old dogs into new sheep. And He does that by doing some baptizing Himself. You know, we talk about John the Baptist, but according to John, he's not the Baptist. He's not the real baptizer. He only baptizes with water. He's just a forerunner. He's just the messenger promised ahead of time to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. Jesus is the real baptizer, the one who came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The negative side of that baptism, the burning of the fire, fell on Jesus Himself. And as a result, the positive, purifying aspect of that fire falls on us, so that we might receive and be baptized with the promised Holy Spirit. And where do we see that great baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire happening? It came on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered together, waiting for the power that Jesus had promised. They were hidden in an upper room when the Holy Spirit suddenly descended and tongues of fire were visible on their heads. You might think, well, they'll be burned up. No. Jesus, you see, has taken the sting out of the fire so that now it served to purify and empower them for service to the Lord, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, where do we get the power to live lives of repentance and holiness? It doesn't come from within us. We have no power within ourselves. Biblical change is not a matter of willpower and hard work in which we pull ourselves up by our shoelaces. Now, when you become a Christian, you're a new creation, a new person. God's power is at work through your life, through the Holy Spirit, which means that real change is not only possible, it is ultimately inevitable. Now, that change is often slow. It is often hard. It is frustrating. It's painstaking work, but that change will ultimately certainly come. It is inevitable you will change, because that's the result of the baptism that Jesus came to bring. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, of course, if that sanctifying work is the Holy Spirit's work and not your work, it means you're not in control of that change process. There will be times when you wish and pray for the Spirit to be changing you in one area, making you more visibly holier in an area of besetting sin, while actually the Spirit may be at work in a different way. The Spirit may instead be humbling you in the midst of that sin, maybe showing that you can do nothing apart from Him. Sanctification is not simply ceasing from outward sin. It is much more about growing in dependence upon God and gratefulness to the gospel than it is about accessing some kind of inner power that enables us to keep God's law by ourselves. And, of course, that purifying work of the Spirit will not be completed in us until we die. We will continue to wrestle with the characteristic forms of our own brokenness and sin until then. So if your besetting sin is fearfulness, you will probably still struggle with fear on your deathbed. But no matter how slow and frustrating that transforming process within us is, we can wrestle on with confidence, knowing that our complete purification has already been purchased for us and is being applied to our lives daily by the Spirit. And in the meantime, the gospel remains just as true on our foul days as it does on our best days. And we can still come into the Lord's presence, clothed in Christ's perfections, and find there a welcome and love and acceptance for his sake, even when we know we have nothing to commend ourselves. It is because the Lord does not change that we're safe, not because of how much we see ourselves changing. So what is the problem to evil and injustice? Why do good things happen to bad people in this world? Yeah, on one level, we don't have an answer for that. God doesn't give us the information we might like to satisfy our philosophical questions. He is God, and we are not. His wisdom far exceeds ours, as does his goodness. But what this passage in Malachi does is it brings that question home personally to each of us. See, the real question we need to wrestle with is, what is the solution to the problem of evil and injustice in my own life? If justice requires that bad things happen to really bad people, on what do you base your own hope to stand before the judge of all the earth when that time comes? There is only one answer to the problem of your personal evil, which is Jesus Christ. You see, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see laid in front of us God's answer to the problem of my evil. The Son of God, bruised for my transgression. His blood poured out for my iniquity. And because of that death in my place, I can look forward with joy to the coming again of Jesus as the judge of all the earth to complete that refining process of the earth. Because of the Holy Spirit's work in all believers, I will know a measure of progress and victory over sin in my life in the present. But I can look forward with confidence to the day when I will die and stand in his presence, finally perfected in righteousness. What a wonderful day that will be. So turn to the Lord today, while there is still time. Come to him. Repent of your sin. Repent also of your self-righteousness. Trust in the completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, in which the wrath of God that we deserved was poured out fully upon Jesus. And look to that perfect righteousness of Christ, which is given to you to clothe your nakedness before a holy God. Rejoice in his unchanging goodness and grace to you, a sinner, and his faithfulness to his promise to save his people from their sins. Rejoice and respond by walking increasingly in step with the Spirit in a new life of obedience and service. Amen. Let's pray together.